We're certainly thankful to be here again this afternoon. Appreciate everyone's presence. I want to look this evening at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. After having concluded that our covenant is better, based upon a better lawgiver, better priest, better altar, that Jesus, who was made the Word, who is the Son of God, is better than angels, better than Moses, better than the high priest, Paul then says this: wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children: my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Before we go into the lesson this evening, we have the wonderful privilege of prayer. We'll ask you to please humble yourself as our brother directs our minds in prayer. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 11, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have." The brethren at Corinth had promised to help in the work and to alleviate the brethren who were suffering, and Paul now calls upon them to fulfill what they had promised to do. It is one thing to say we're going to do something, and sometimes it's quite another to fulfill our vows and our promises and to see it through. In your life as a Christian, consider it this moment. Do you feel like you're more zealous at this time in your life than you've ever been? Are you more concerned today, more dedicated? Is heaven closer to you than it's ever been before? Do you want to go home more than ever before? Do you love your Savior more than ever before? You see, it's not enough just to begin serving the Lord. We must maintain a readiness throughout. It is not enough for there just to be a readiness to will. There must also be a performance, a following through. In 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter in verse 10, Paul said, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The Apostle Paul was willing to endure all things that he might make it, that he might see it through. However, as you contrast this with 2 Timothy 4 in verse 10, there is a stark difference. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Now, Demas is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. He is perhaps one of the greatest and most familiar of the tragedies, a very fine beginning, but a poor ending. Demas just didn't see it through. In Philemon 24, we learn of Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. In Colossians 4 and 14, a little later, we learn Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And then this in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, where Demas had forsaken the Apostle Paul. And what was his reason? He loved this present world. Now, you know, to love this present world does not necessarily mean that you love the things in it that are inherently evil. Doesn't mean you like to get drunk or fight or murder or commit adultery or fornication. Doesn't necessarily mean you're an idolater or you're engaged in witchcraft. Now, it can mean that, but it doesn't have to mean that. It can mean that Demas just got caught up in the world, that he just turned his attention to some form of pleasure or business or even to his family. The fact of the matter is, something happened in Demas' life that he gave more attention to than to serving God. Somebody probably thinks, though, but you know, a lot of these things are not sinful. That's right. It's not sinful to care for your family. It's not sinful to take care of your children and to love your wife. But if we put them before God, that does become sinful. Because God must be first and foremost in our life. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, Jesus said, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." In a parallel account, he says, unless you hate your mother and father. Now, of course, he's not teaching us to hate them. But if we're comparing our love to God, then there are times when it may appear that we almost hate our kinsmen because we won't put them before God. We won't stay home and visit with them when we know that we are to assemble with the saints. What do the scriptures tell us about loving this present world? Love not this world, neither the things that are in this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, James said in James 4 and verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship to the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Being friends with the world makes us enemies with God. In Philippians 3 and verse 17 through 19, Paul said, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." We're taught to come out of the world and be separate. It is of necessity that we are in the world, but we cannot be of the world. It's much like the old preacher said about a boat in the water. As long as the boat's in the water, that's fine. But when the water starts getting in the boat, that's a serious matter indeed. So how is our end going to be then? When our life is done, will we say, as the Apostle Paul would say, "I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith"? Or will it be said of us as Demas, "We have forsaken"? Well, I want to talk to you shortly about two things that I believe are absolutely essential if we're going to make it. And the first of these is a very old word, and I'm sure some of you know it well, and that is integrity. Now, it had a revival, I suppose. It came back to use when computers began to be popular as they talked about the integrity of a program, how well it held together. But the fact of the matter, integrity, I suppose the best way to put it is keeping faith with yourself, being true and sincere, and being what you really ought to be. Integrity of conscience is simply a matter of keeping faith with oneself. In Job 2 and verse 3, the Bible said, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity." Job would not give in to the devil. He would not give in to pity of himself to the point that he would turn away from God. And God goes on to say, "Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." And then again in 1 Kings 9 and verse 4, we're told, "And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments." This matter of integrity then is critical for us. Paul could say in Acts 23 and 1, "Many brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Again, he said in Acts 24 and 16, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Now, can we say that, brethren? Have we never violated our conscience? That's quite a statement on Paul's part. In Romans 14 and 23, we're told, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." I believe that if a man will always do what he believes is right, And would at the same time earnestly seek to know the Lord's will and only his will in order that he may do it. If that man hasn't yet found the truth, he surely will. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. He that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." In John 17 and 17, he said, "If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." So if we're diligently seeking the truth in order to obey it, we're going to find it. And then we're going to be able to obey it. But now, on the other hand, if we don't have that integrity, if we lack that, and we work against our conscience that has been educated from God's word just in order to have what the world offers, then we're not going to be able to shake the shackles of sin from our life. We will find the very thing that God blessed us with, our wonderful conscience to help us to overcome sin, actually is scarred beyond use. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 that those were speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They had gone past feeling. In 1 Peter 3 and 21, Peter said, "The like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer," that is, the inquiry, the craving, the demand of a cure of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The purpose of baptism certainly is to forgive our sins. But one of the things it answers is our conscience demand to be pure. Our conscience demands to be right in the sight of God. It is inquiring, it is craving, it is demanding purification. And baptism is the only thing that will answer that. We have to have integrity. We have to hold on to what we know is right, what we've read in God's word, and accept only what God has said. Secondly, tonight, if we're going to make it, we're going to be able to see it through, then we have to be captured by a cause. Something has to be important in our life. Something has to be more important than us. The ability to stay, the ability to stand up, the ability to see things through is always associated with something we value more than ourselves. By being captured, as it was, by a noble cause, something greater, something more important than us. I think of David. When he went down at his father's instructions to see his brethren, who were there in that battle for many days now with the Philistines, he came to the camp with the corn and with the cheese. And as he comes into the camp, there is that great giant that makes his roaring challenge, "Send me a man, we'll fight together. We don't all have to fight together, just send me a man, and if he defeats me, we'll be your servants." They are lying. May I say that right there? The Philistines are lying. Goliath is lying. They are no more going to be their servants if they defeat Goliath than anything. Those who oppose us, brethren, don't have to be held by a matter of integrity. And that was the case with the Philistines. Goliath didn't have to have any integrity about what he was claiming. There was no way that they would be the servants of Israel, even if he was put to death. But on the other hand, he said, "And if I defeat him, then you'll be our servants. No need for everyone to fight. Just send me a man." Well, all Israel took off running. They weren't about to fight a man that size. Almost 10 feet tall. He's hardly a man. He's more of a monster. He couldn't come through those doors back there without bowing over. He's a giant. So they all run. This has been going on for over a month now. Well, David has wind of this. And David, seeing this, wants to know who's going to kill him. What would the king do to such a man who would kill such a giant? Well, the words come to David's older brother. His older brother does not like it. Now, I don't know if it's because David's showing his older brother up by saying that someone needs to go and kill this man, or if the brother is genuine and thinks that there are problems at home, because he asks him, he says, what of our father and those sheep in the wilderness? I know the naughtiness of your heart. You've just come down here to see the battle. And David replied to him in 1 Samuel 17 and 29, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? There was a reason David said what he said. It came from the integrity of his heart, his love for God. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who wanted to be just like God. And therefore, he considered this an important cause, because that heathen standing over there, that giant Goliath, has defied the armies of God. Well, they send word to Saul. It comes around that David's saying these things. And so Saul sends for him, but in seeing him, he sees he's no man of war. He's still young, incapable of going out in battle as other has. And that scene when David tries to prove the armor. He's not proved it. He's not worn armor like that before. He's never been out in battle. His three older brothers are in this battle. David stays home and takes care of the sheep. And so Saul tells him that he can't do it. And here is David's reply, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 34. David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came out a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. The Lord has certainly blessed me in my life. I have an older brother that I looked up to and loved dearly. And we got into enough problems when we were younger, as brothers often do. And I have two younger brothers. One that I've always looked up to and thought he could just about do anything he wanted to do. And now I want to tell you something. If a lion comes into my yard, I'm not going out there to visit. Now, I might go on a lion hunt, but I'm not going alone. I'm going to call my brothers, and we'll all go together. Now, I don't think I'm a coward, but I got better sense than to take on a lion by myself. And if a bear comes into my flock, into my yard, and he's killing animals, do you think I'm going to go out there and grab him by the beard? Well, I'm hesitant to grab my little brother by the beard, let alone a wild animal. David had no such problems. When that lion attacked and took a lamb, David was hot on his tail so quickly that the lion did not even have time to kill it. And when the bear took a lamb, so quickly was David's chase, the bear didn't have time to kill it. Is David just crazy? Is he such a great, great man? Why, no. Because at this place, he's not even gone to battle yet. This is what's wrong with David. Or may I say, this is what's right with David. David was a shepherd. Jesus said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's why he went out in battle against those. That's why he would take on a lion. That's why he would take on a bear, because those sheep were in his charge. And nothing was more important to him than that. There was a cause, something that consumed David. And he gave no thought to his own life, because the cause was more important. If you want to make it as a Christian, if you want to see it through to the end, the cause of Christ must be important to you. More important to you than your own life. More important to you than happiness in this life. David did not go up against Goliath for glory. He didn't go up against him to impress the people. He had a cause. This man had spoken against God's people. He had insulted the living God. He had defied the armies of the living God. A greater cause and more important to him than even his own life. Well, now I won't leave you hanging. David does go after Goliath, you recall. And he doesn't take Saul's armor because it's unproven to him. But instead he takes what he has. A shepherd's pouch and his sling. And as he crosses down, he finds 5 smooth stones and puts them into his pocket. I've often wondered about those 5 smooth stones. It's only one giant. Is David that bad a shot? Well, if you'll read, you'll find Goliath had 4 brothers. I like to think that David picked up 5 in case the others showed up. Because I know one thing. When Goliath saw David coming, he was angered. Because David had a little walking stick, the kind you whip dogs with. And when he saw that, he said, "Have you come to me as a dog?" He has no armor on. He has no sword. He just looks like he's out tending to sheep. And David slings that around his head. When he lets fly, that stone strikes through the air, hitting the great giant Goliath in the forehead. He buckles down to his knees and falls. David runs over to him. He takes up that giant sword. He hacks his head off and he raises it up. And there the Philistines show their true colors. They run for their life. Told you he was lying. They ran for their life. They had no intention of serving Israel. None at all. This is the spirit out of which martyrs are made. People give their lives when they're truly captured by such a cause. Paul said in Acts 21 and verse 13, "What mean you to weep and break mine heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul said he's ready to die. I know we talk about it. I know we pray about it. What if our lives had been at stake this morning when we met around the Lord's table? What if there was a danger of someone coming in and taking our little children from us or killing us in front of them? Would we have still met? And I'm not saying it would be wrong to meet in private in such cases. The apostles certainly saw those cases. But are we willing to die for his cause? In Acts 7 and verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In Revelation 2 and verses 12 through 13, Jesus said to the angel of the church in Pergamos, "Write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with 2 edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Twice he makes that point. This is where the devil stays. This is where the devil lives among you. And listen carefully. "Even in that time, you held fast my name." They would not give up. "You have not denied the faith." In Revelation 12 and verse 11, we're told they overcame him, that is the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." These people were possessed of the cause of Jesus Christ. It is one thing to take the comfortable elements of being a Christian. It is another thing to so envelop it, to so take it, to so consume it that you're willing to do the things that are not pleasant to. Do you know if you're a faithful Christian, there are some places in this world you cannot go because there's no faithful congregation there for you to meet, and there's no way you can get there. Many a cruise or trip that you could go on, you'll have to say no because there's no way you can meet with a faithful congregation when you have to. There are many jobs in the world now that if you take the job, you stand the opportunity of losing it because you won't work on Sunday morning. Yes, there are some things that we can do. People will mock us and make fun of us, but we must endure. We must see it through. May I say, don't be ashamed of Jesus. And I know you're not. You have no idea how much I love this congregation because I hear of how you stand. It's not always popular. It's not always pleasant. Don't ever be ashamed of Jesus. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels. When you stand up for the truth, you help others who are standing up for the truth. And if you're here tonight and you've never been baptized for the remission of sins, I encourage you to do that. Because if you've not done that, you're not yet a Christian. But if you'll believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and confess your faith in him and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you will rise up as a new creature in Christ, born again, with the opportunity of making heaven your home. In closing this evening, I'd like to go back and look at that epitaph again. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I suppose if there were a grave somewhere with Demas' name on it, that would fit for his epitaph. I like epitaphs. I have been known to walk through cemeteries reading them. I've read about them in other countries, and they're quite interesting. Here lies John Smith, who came here and died for the benefit of his health. That one is in our own country. Another one, beneath this sod, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. Or one so well known to many of us, stranger, pause as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I now am, soon you shall be. Prepare for death and follow me. It is said on one grave with that someone had written beneath, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Epitaphs. They can mean so much, and they say so much about a person's life, I suppose. What would we write on yours? What would you write on mine? A sobering thought indeed. I love the one about the little girl who was walking with her father. They were reading the epitaph, and it said here, asleep in Jesus and at rest in heaven and gone to be with the Lord. And finally, the little girl was just overwhelmed, I suppose, and she just looked at her daddy and she said, "Daddy, where do they bury the sinners?" Oh, because when people leave this life, we want to say the best we can about them. But if they were honest about you and me, what would they put on our tomb? I love the one that was written on John Peace's tomb. Here lies the mortal remains of John Peace. He is not here. There is nothing but the pod. Peas is shelled out, gone to God. Those things interest me. But if you'll back up just a little bit from where we spoke of Demas, or move just a little further down, I should say. Back up four verses. You'll read a beautiful epitaph. I am now ready to be offered. The time of departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What a contrast. How is it with you tonight? If you were called upon to quit this mortal life, to stand before our God in heaven, and to give an account for your life, where would you stand? If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we urge you to do so. There is a great urgency in obeying the gospel. In the Bible, you'll never find where people put it off for a week, or a month, or even a day. But it was within the same hour, sometimes even after midnight, because it was that urgent. If you've not done that, you need to do it tonight. If you've done that, you've not been faithful. If it's public in nature, you need to make a correction of that. Won't you do that? Whether you realize it or not, your conscience demands it. That's why our conscience nags us so. That's why when we do things that we know we ought not to do, it hurts us so. Because that wonderful device that God has given us is demanding that we do the right thing. It's begging us to do the right thing. How wonderful to say, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Can you say that? If not, make it right.